As I said last time, we're in the section of Hebrews as we're looking at God's faithfulness. But we're looking in a section of Hebrews that I'm just going to call it kind of edgy, because it talks about unbelief and it talks about wrath. And I think I told you last week that I was going to kind of skip over this, because I've kind of alluded to it in past studies. And then Ben brought up his question about suicide. I thought, what am I going to do with that? And of course, he's not even here. So if you're listening to the tape, Ben, we love you. But I thought, there's actually a connection in this section of Hebrews. So as we get there, I'm going to try to tie it together. But as it would go, as we're looking at this subject of unbelief, I wrote this down. And I think this is the issue at hand, and I think this is the thing that all of us struggle with. How do we determine it's God's discipline of believers, God's discipline of His real children, versus it's shaping up to be God's wrath on an unbeliever? You know, as we look through scriptures, I think that's the question that's always floating around in my head, is that when you're reading how God is dealing with people in general, how do you know you're in the column of discipline of a believer versus you're actually in the column of you're heading for God's wrath as an unbeliever? So we're going to probably spend more than just today talking based on what I sat and read and felt like what the Lord led me to. So we're going to go back to Israel again, because it's quite obvious in this section of Hebrews we're talking about Israel. In fact, the writer references historic Israel numerous times. So I'm going to ask a question, because that's what I do in this class. Did Moses and then Joshua ever go to the Amalekites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, and the Canaanites and proclaim this to them? So let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 30. And if you're sitting here thinking, yeah, I've been in Deuteronomy 30 previously. And we're going to read 11 through 20. For this commandment which I command thee this day is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. See, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou go to possess it. But if in thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce you this day that you shall surely perish, and that you shall not prolong your days upon the land where thou passest over the Jordan to go to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and thou mayest cleave unto him. For he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Here's what I found really interesting here. The hearken unto the voice of the Lord was not given to the inhabitants of the land. Because the inhabitants of the land are the enemies of God. It's the world. It's the outsider. Have you ever thought of that before? Hearken unto the voice of the Lord was given to those who have heard. They have seen. They have partaken. They have tasted. They were enlightened. These are insiders. These are described as God's people. So God's people are told, hearken. What were they told to hearken to? They had to choose blessing or curse, life and death. Now think about this. When somebody moves from the outside, the inhabitants of the land, to the inside, Israel, or we could even extrapolate that to the church today. When somebody moves from the outside to the inside, I'm going to ask this question. Are they exempt from the choice of choosing blessing and cursing, life and death? Or can we say it this way? We have the option of staying in or being cast out. Boy, I'm looking at everybody, and I can see the wheels turning. And here's what somebody is going to argue based on what I just brought up. We have eternal security. We are once saved, always saved. We've been chosen from the foundation of the world. What God has done is pure and sure and sealed and forever true. This is God's intervention. Right? I mean, we're reformed people here. Now, Pastor Jim just walked out. The last time we were in this section, he pointed out something that I thought was very insightful, kind of profound. Let's go back in this section to verse 6. And we're going to read 6 through 9, and we're going to see God's intervention. So let's read it. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies and on them that hate thee, which persecute thee. And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments that I command thee. And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work in thy hand, the fruit of thy body, the fruit of the cattle, and the fruit of the land, for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good as he has rejoiced over thy father. God's intervention. Then there's verse 10. If thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in the book of the law, and if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. If. Here is what God does, and here is what we do. I would like to suggest this pattern is consistent through the whole Bible. God uses this if in the Old Testament. Jesus used this if in the Gospels, and the apostles used the if in the New Testament. So here is just a little sampling of what I'm going to call the ifs and the so and the ands and the but. And we're going to see three of them as we go through Hebrews. And it says, we are his if we hold fast unto the end. In 2 Timothy 2:19, it says, God knows who are his, so depart from iniquity. John 10:27, Jesus knows his sheep, and we follow him. Hebrews 10:39, but we are not them that draw back unto perdition. And throughout Revelation 3, when it describes the seven churches, I'm just summarizing this, and it says, he that overcomes prevails unto victory, eats of the tree of life, will not experience the second death, will be clothed in white raiment, and will not be blotted out of the book of life. Did I say that this would be a little edgy? A little edgy. It was edgy with me, so I'm thinking I'm going to bear the edge. All right. So, as I was thinking, somebody will bring up that Jesus overcame, and since we believe in Jesus, our belief automatically puts us on the overcome, once saved, always saved bus. We can't lose our salvation. And I'll just name one verse. It says, Jesus loses none. I mean, as reformers, we know all those verses. We can go to those verses to show that Jesus will lose none. So then, I had to think about what we had read in John 6 and John 8 and John 10, and it's throughout the Gospels. For Jesus to overcome, because we have already looked at Hebrews chapter 1 and chapter 2 that described what Jesus accomplished in the flesh. So did Jesus overcome by the works of the law or the hearing of faith? In other words, did Jesus overcome through the flesh or through the Spirit? Now think about this. If Jesus came here, as Hebrews 1 and 2 said, to be like us, to be human, to be flesh and blood, he had to come and accomplish the will of the Father. How did he do that? How did the God-man do that? Did he do it in the flesh that he was born in? Or did he do it in spirit? Everybody said, well, he was born as God, but he was also born as human. When John the Baptist was baptized and then Jesus was baptized, what happened there? Yeah, the Holy Spirit descended on him. And then what is the very next verse say? Because that's the desert. I mean, that was the end of chapter 3 in Matthew, and the very first verse in Matthew 4 says, then he was led by the Spirit into the desert. So, is that the example for us? Did Jesus give us that example with purpose? Does Romans and Galatians and here in Hebrews we're going to see, does it describe the difference between living in the flesh and living in the Spirit? Is there a consequence of being in the flesh versus being in the Spirit? I should probably get my board out here. In the flesh, what column is in the flesh? Is that death? Is that the curse that we just read in Deuteronomy 30? Is being in the Spirit then the column that describes life and blessing? In the flesh, being in the Spirit. So, Jesus proclaimed he trusted the Father. I mean, we can go through the Gospels to see how Jesus had this relationship with the Father. So, did Jesus just say, well, I and the Father are one, and then just go about his daily life on earth, and that was good enough? Out of Jesus' mouth, he told us, I came from the Father. Was that good enough for him just to say that? Or is Jesus' pattern of trusting and doing the will of the Father prove he was from the Father? And I wrote this down, and I got a question mark by it. Did Jesus prove he was from the Father by his faith and by his work? Jesus have faith? It's funny because I went and looked all over the place to see if there was actually a scripture reference that directly said that Jesus obeyed, trusted in faith. I couldn't find it. But I had to ask myself, if Jesus says I'm here to do the will of the Father, and that will I will do, what do you call that? Yeah, Earl. Yeah, I mean, we go to Hebrews 11 and yeah, you're right. There's many instances where it's like it's beyond explanation or it's beyond doubt that Jesus is proclaiming himself to be God. But then we can go to Philippians and see where he also set it aside. I'm just saying that there's this mystery about his humanness and his godness. But the deal is for him to do the will of the Father. I'm just proposing, is that a picture of faith? I would say, yes, it is. And then, because he did the will of the Father, then there were actions, words, and deeds that represented what he was called, commanded to do. So we could go to James, and we're not going to go there, but all of us are familiar with James that said, show me your faith, and I'll show you my faith by my work. So I'm just asking the question, was Jesus the perfect example of faith working? I think most of us would have to answer, yes, he gave us that example. So does the testimony of Scripture prove who is an unbeliever through the flesh and the works of the law, and who is a believer, the hearing of faith through the Spirit? And then I'm going to throw the I can't lose my salvation claim out there again. I'll get to you in a second, Brenda. I'm just saying that you can say that all day long. And when we were in John, we can see that talk is cheap. Because how many of the Jewish people came up to Jesus and says, we're a descendant of Abraham? I'm telling you right now, that claim is no different than any of us claiming that I can't lose my salvation. Because that Jew was saying, because I am a descendant of Abraham, then I am guaranteed the promises that God gave me. And what was Jesus' response to everybody who played the descendant card? What was Jesus' response to everybody who played the insider card? Put it that way. He goes, if you heard me, you would believe me, and you would do what I told you to do. And basically he was saying, everybody who hears and believes needs to do. And that is what I am suggesting here, that Scripture is telling us through the if, the ands, the so's, and the buts. And then I even wrote this down. Somebody could say, well, this smells of works righteousness. Much has been published on easy believism. Much has been published that Jesus can be Savior only and Lord optional. See, I have to ask me all these hard questions, so I'm going to keep asking you these hard questions too. What is the difference between working to be righteous versus working to prove I'm right? Everybody's going, whoa. Let me reword it. Versus working to prove I am in Jesus, this happens to be my right. Yeah, Earl. And I'm just suggesting that saying you're born again, saying you're descendant of Abraham, say anything you want. I'm just saying that I'm proposing that God says, say anything you want, but if the ifs and the so's and the ands and the buts can't be related to your life and your thoughts in any way, we're in big trouble. Because the ifs, the ands, and the buts, and the so's seem to be a matter of life in the spirit or death in the flesh. Blessing, cursing. Love and discipline, we go to Hebrews 12 to read all about that, or hate and wrath, heaven and hell. That's what's at stake here. I mean, in our world, it just seems everything is optional. I don't see the... And you guys can come to your own conclusion. But I'm seeing the ifs, the ands, and the buts, and the so's not being optional. Those need, we need to see those in ourselves, and we need to see them in each other, not because we are working to impress God, but that, and the Bible uses this word extensively, prove, test, that we are actually in Christ. Did you have your hand up, Rick? And I feel like we're going to see this as we move through now. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. So in verse 6, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are. So here's, this is just like Hebrews 30. It says, Christ is the son over his own house, describing what God has done. Here is what Jesus has done. He has his own house. And then it says, whose house we are, if, look at this, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. How long is that? Is this describing my confession that I made 24 years ago? Am I relying on my confession 24 years ago? You all know that there are people who will point to their confession 24 years ago and then say, once saved, always saved. I can't lose my salvation, because they'll point back to that stake in the ground. What is the Word of God saying here? That word hold fast means to hold down, seize, retain. What comes to your mind if you have to hold down, seize, and retain? What's the picture that comes to your head when you see that definition? What happens if you don't hold it down? Flies away. It gets away. Do you see what that is saying? It is saying that something can get away from you. And the scripture verse is saying that we need to hold on. And then the word, our confidence. This is crazy when you look this up. It means blunt outspokenness and boasting in the expectation that is firm, stable, solid. So the point is that whatever you have that you've been given, you got a hold of it, and there's going to be no fumble. There's not going to be a fumble. You know, I'm an athlete, so I've got these sporting things always floating around in my head, particularly after watching football yesterday. I mean, what comes across my mind is I got that football in my arm, and the goal is to get to the end zone. And while I'm on my way to the end zone, the enemy is flapping and clawing and hitting and knocking me down. But I'm going to fumble the ball. I'm going to make it to the end. Yeah, Earl. Of works righteousness, yeah. There's this tension. There's a tension here. H-O-P-E. Is that where you're going? And yes. And we can go back, and that hope is in whose house? Not my house. The scripture defined whose house it is. It's Jesus' house. But as we go through this, if we're in Jesus' house, something's required of us. We're just not squatters. We're not squatters and takers and users in this house. Because look what verse 7 says. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. So, today, if you hear his voice, it doesn't matter what you heard 4 days, 4 weeks, 4 months, 4 years, or in the context of this, what you heard 40 years ago. The scripture is saying today, do you hear his voice? Today, do you hear his voice? And it says, verse 9, your father. Remember, I'm a stickler about following these pronouns. Your father. So who's the audience here? It's the insiders. This isn't talking to the ites and the mites. This isn't talking to the outsiders. It's talking to the. And it says, your fathers, did not hear God's voice throughout the 40 years. And it says, they hardened their heart. You know, a lot of times if you listen to teachings from Pastor Greg or Jim, or, you know, a lot of times the word harden is, hear the word callous. How does a callous develop? Over time. The word, when you look it up in the Greek, means endurate. When I first read that, I thought, is that a medical term? So, when you look it up in the dictionary, this is, and particularly since we're in this season, it used the example how the cold indurates the soil. Perfect example. In the spring and the summer, in fact, you know, the Bible uses farming examples extensively, and it talks about how soil is prepared and ready and willing to produce life. But then when fall and winter come, the cold makes the ground hard. And the ground is hard. And at that time, it's not capable of bringing forth life. And it says they hardened their hearts through the, and I'm just using the words that the concordance defines, the words in the King James. It says they hardened their hearts through the irritating provocation of God by putting him to the test, by putting him to the proof during their testing in the wilderness. And we are there. So I'm just going to give you a quick intro here. You look up that word wilderness. It means lonesome desert. It is a solitary, desolate, wasted place. And I'm going to leave you with this. How many country songs have been written about the torment of idle, solitary, desolate, and wasted places in the lonesome desert? People know that there's a problem. With the wilderness. And we're going to see what God's word has to say. Here. Have you arm up? Hand up? All right. Let's pray.